everyone here to our Sabbath service today. I think today's the first official day of summer, and although yesterday sure felt like it, but then we had our summer storm. So anyway, it's been great, and I think somewhere I remember a song about summertime and the living is easy. And so we have to remember that on these real hot, humid, terrible days. But it is easy, I think, in the summertime. I think it's better. Better for the birds and the bees and all the critters and us too. But today I wanted to talk about something pretty serious. Real serious. In fact, it's I call it danger to our nation's very survival. And I guess we can see a lot of dangers if we really think about it. A lot of dangers to our survival. Of course, we look around, we see terrorist actions around the world, different places. We see military actions that could cause a lot of trouble, especially in the Middle East. The terrorists, and also in Europe, with Russia beginning to flex their muscles and expand their territory a little. And, of course, we've always got this economic threat, you know, hanging over our head like the sword of Damocles, I guess, of economic collapse, because we never seem to make any progress in getting anything in order. We just spend more and more, go into debt faster and faster. And I think it was Dr. Rick's talking, somebody was talking about, and we probably heard it, in the midst of all this, when we're having so much trouble, well, we never meet our bills. We actually pay about $150 a gallon for jet fuel in the military because they want to be, you know, environmentally friendly. So, go figure that. But you can just take your pick. There's a lot of things that threaten our survival as a nation, as a free nation anyway. And you might ask the question. I ask the question. What's our greatest danger? What is the greatest danger? And of course, it's my opinion. But my opinion is the greatest danger, and maybe that leads up to a lot of them, is lawlessness. And most the worst part of our lawlessness is lawlessness in respect to God's law. For more than 60 years, I don't know how many years, but more than that I know, we've been teaching evolution in our schools. Not creation, but evolution. In other words, everything, we just evolved from lower animals, you know. No creator. And, of course, where did the lower animals, well, they just happened, you know. We just had a great explosion, and all of a sudden everything appeared. And silly as that sounds, you know, many people are convinced of it. And, of course, when you educate people from a young age on up, they begin to take all that must be true. And they never think of all the great surprises and failures that scientists have and mistakes they make. I think just a couple of weeks ago, there was a news flash that, oh, by the way, they've discovered that the Earth is not running out of water after all. We've got three times as much water. The Earth contains three times as much water as all the oceans hold deep inside the Earth. So these, you know, scientific facts that we hear or many times are not facts, they're theories and guesses. But anyway, we're lawless to God. We don't keep His holy days. Many people don't bother, you know, with worshiping God at all. And, of course, His word is really not welcome in our society anymore. I think I've heard somewhere that they've considered putting a label on the Bibles that they're dangerous to your mental health. And, of course, Bibles are not welcome in schools. God's commandments are not welcome in public places. And so, you know, we've turned a really blind eye to God's Word, and more than that, a rebellious attitude. And of course, lawlessness has many undesired consequences. If you just think of a few, a murder rate, stealing, lying, family breakup, diseases, everything. We get all this stuff because of lawlessness in respect to God. And also, we now have a government that is in many ways lawless, not just concerning God, but to our laws, our Constitution, laws on the books, laws that they have passed themselves, which they no longer honor, only the ones that are convenient. But any that are not convenient, they just don't pay them any attention. We've heard, I think all of us have heard many times that we're a nation of laws. And I wish we were. But are we? That's a really good question. Are we a nation of laws now, or are we a nation of the strongest, you know, rules? And again, in my opinion, and it's my opinion, our government operates more like a banana republic than it does a representative republic, which we should be. Because in many cases, we're governed by executive order. Never mind what the law says. Either executive order or mandates from unelected bureaucrats. There's so many regulations. I should have said regulations, not mandates. But there's so many regulations out there that we're just not aware of them. You know, you can break these regulations and never know it. And if you're a farmer or some or construction or something like that, you probably do. And that's the executive branch. But Congress fails to fulfill their role of oversight and being a check and balance to the administration. Seems like our congressional leaders are more interested in making the right political choice, you know, to getting reelected than they are, you know, standing on principle and protecting our Constitution and laws. And we see our most innocent and helpless, the unborn children, they're not protected by the right to life. And you would, I guess, some 50 million have been put to death, mostly probably as convenience or birth control. And how could that happen in our country? We have to ask ourselves. And the institution of marriage is not protected by this administration, even though there is a law in the book, Defense of Marriage Act, but it's not defended by this administration. Many states have passed defense of marriage laws on their own and only to have them struck down by the Supreme Court. And it comes down to our government enforces the laws it likes and ignores the rest. And our immigration laws are not enforced and our southern border goes undefended. And I think we reap in many problems with that. You know, it's kind of overwhelms and overburdens our school systems, our welfare systems, and probably spreads disease in the country. And I got a feel, too, that there are probably a few terrorists that comes across the border. Most of us can see that this lawlessness, both of God's law and our own law, bodes danger for our nation. And to get a little Bible perspective on this and just see how some of the things that ancient Israel was warned about, how some of that seems to fit us, I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. Deuteronomy 28:43. And in my Bible it reads, "The alien who lives among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower." Verse 44, "He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, but you will be the tail." All, 45, all these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees He gave you. So we see there is a consequence for not obeying God. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1 also. If I can find it. Isaiah 1:23. Chapter 1, verse 23. Your rulers, and here he's speaking to ancient Israel, but I think it's kind of fits us. Your rulers are rebels. They are companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come up before them. And let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, just a page or so over. Chapter 2, verse 17. And this is talking about the day of the Lord, when the Messiah comes to establish His kingdom. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And in closing, let's turn to Zephaniah. That's a minor prophet, I think, just before Zechariah. That's a little more hopeful, a little more upbeat maybe. Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what He commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. I think we all kind of hope for that.
And the title of this message today is Knowledge, Pluses and Minus. The proof of the Bible... The church had a booklet out years ago called Proof of the Bible that really impressed me. One of the greatest proofs that the Bible is inspired is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, written in 536 B.C., describes four world-ruling empires with unerring accuracy. The first one, Babylon, you know, is pictured in Daniel 7 as a lion regal with two wings on the back. You can actually see carvings of that in ancient history books. People say, well, Daniel was there, so maybe that's not so amazing. And that was taken in an unbelievable way by the Medes and the Persians when Babylon looked unbeatable. They said, well, maybe Daniel guessed right at that because they were the rising power. You could kind of argue, well, he got lucky. But the third one, the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great, 331 to 146 B.C., over 2.5 centuries, there's no way, none, that Daniel could have known that except by biblical inspiration. I mean, think about it. That's 260, 70 years. There's no way you could know that. And it's also described as a speedy leopard with four wings that flies. Do you realize Alexander the Great... His dad died. He was 18, and his dad had prepared a big army to go from Europe to Asia to get back land that they had lost in earlier wars. So his son was put in charge of the army his dad prepared. He crossed, you know, that little waterway there, and in 4 years, in lightning speed, he conquered most of the civilized world. And then he went looking for more things to conquer, went all the way to India. You probably know the story. He died in a... He got drunk one night and probably died of his own after-party vomit or whatever it was. There's a little debate about that, but he died suddenly, like at age 30, 31. And the four generals, his four top generals, made themselves kings and divided the empire up. Daniel also predicted that, four heads. Now, how did Daniel know that? And then, of course, he also predicted... the Roman Empire of iron and clay. And, of course, the Roman Empire lasted. And in some ways, the Roman Empire lasted all the way to the current age. You realize if you go through the histories of Europe, Europe is still caught up in its feeling for the Holy Roman Empire. When Charlemagne made his great conquest in Europe, he made a deal with the religious powers and became part of the Holy Roman Empire. And we can list some other dictators along the way. The same thing would be true. Napoleon is interesting. Instead of the Pope crowning him, Napoleon was so arrogant, he turned around, took the crown out of the Pope's hand and crowned himself. We saw that big picture in the Versailles. Really fabulous. But still, he was the king of the Holy Roman Empire. Mussolini and Hitler called their little 12-year empire the Holy Roman Empire. And it's coming back one more time. Remember Daniel talked about the king of the north, king of the south? You're going to see it happen. And when it happens, you're going to realize, wow, 25 centuries ago, Daniel predicted that with unerring accuracy, far ahead. And the supernatural force is able, God is outside of time. God can step out of time and actually see the future. He's not bound. We're bound by time. Everything in our world is circular. You're born, you mature, you get old, and you die. And then somebody else, it's circular. Everything is circular. But that's not true of God. He's forever young. He's outside of time. And like when they send probes to the black holes, everything slows down. Even time slows down. I don't understand it. I'm just saying God created time too. He controls it. We can't understand it because we're finite. So God can predict the future. I'm sure the devil would like to mess up those prophecies. By the way, if you read Daniel 9 and 10, it's interesting. The angel that was coming to give Daniel some of these prophecies was blocked by powerful angelic forces. It took him 3 weeks to fight his way through. That's how much the devil didn't want Daniel's prophecy written up. And that's how important they are. Let's just look at a little of this, and then we'll make a point that I hope will be spiritually helpful to all of us. I'm going to go to Daniel 10:20 first. And then we'll look at Daniel 11 just real briefly. Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. This has to do with the battle. Actually, when the angel finally got through, he told Daniel, "You're a man most beloved of God." And he talks about how he had to fight his way through. And in verse 20, he says, "Then said he, Know not you wherefore I come unto you. Now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." In other words, there is a spirit being that controlled the Persian Empire, the second empire. And Daniel had to fight his way through. The angel had to fight his way through to get there. "And when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia will come." In other words, how did Daniel know that the third big empire would be Greek? Remember, he's predicting this, if you fudge a few years, maybe three centuries ahead of time. Think about that. That's quite something. Let's go to chapter 11. Chapter 11 really bothers scholars because there are a lot of details. You can compare chapter 7 to a history of the king of the north and the south, and it fits like a glove. And they said, there's no way Daniel could have that many details, except God inspired it. And they say, well, the Jews must have kept rewriting through the centuries the book of Daniel. Now, think of how difficult that would be. Like, if we tried to do that today, we'd have to collect all the millions of Bibles, change Daniel, and then recirculate them. That would be difficult. It wasn't that hard in those days, but still, there were synagogues here and there, and different religious leaders had scrolls, including the scroll of Daniel. They'd have to collect them all, make the forgery, and then recirculate. That's difficult, if not impossible, to do and not leave any records you did it. And they didn't do it. By the way, in 1948, when the Jews took over Masada, and they found buried parts of the book of Ezekiel, it was accurate to the Ezekiel that's been transmitted to us today. Same with the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Bible has been transmitted accurately. They couldn't have gotten away with it. But Daniel chapter 11, the two dominant ones became the king of the north and the south. Well, let's just, I'm going to look at just one little story out of it, one or two things, just to show you the accuracy of Daniel. 11:17. And this is the king of the south, I believe. Keep him straight in your mind here. He shall also set his face inner with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. In other words, the king of the south said, I'm going to give my daughter Cleopatra to the king of the north. There was a very young king who was on the throne, so she'd be older than he would be. And she'll take over the throne, and she'll be my ally, and I'll rule through my daughter both kingdoms and rule the world. You know how they would cackle in all the movies. Well, it didn't work out that way, as Daniel predicted, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. After Cleopatra was there for a while, she got to love her young husband and whatever the details are, and they stayed his rival anyway. Her loyalty went to the new kingdom instead of to her dad. That's an interesting story. As you probably know, Cleopatra II is the one that was involved with Caesar and trying to gain some control of the Roman Empire through Caesar, and that didn't work either. Interesting story. Let's go to verse 31. This is the year 168 B.C. So remember, this is 4.5, almost 5 centuries after Daniel wrote the book, 168 B.C. Notice what Daniel predicted. Daniel 11, verse 31. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. In other words, the abomination of desolation, which was mentioned by Christ in chapter 24, Antiochus Epiphanes, that kind of means great, he thought he was great anyway. What he did was he had some reverses militarily had some reverses. Won't go into details. And he took it out on the Jews and tried to corrupt their religion. And he went to the temple, took over the temple, and he placed a statue of Zeus there and offered a pig swine on the altar and stopped the Jewish high priest from doing their morning and daily sacrifice, which for the Jews was an abomination. In other words, he polluted the temple. Now, when Daniel wrote this, there wasn't even a temple. The Jews had not, they were getting ready to start to go back from their captivity, but they hadn't yet started. You know, Jerusalem was in rubble, the temple was destroyed when Daniel wrote it. Daniel predicted almost 5 centuries in advance, or 5 2/3, that a temple would be built, the Jews would restart it, and an evil man would come along and pollute it. And that is a model, and Christ said it's going to happen one more time. A few verses after this, all of a sudden, all the details of the kingdom of the north and the south stop, historically. The Roman Empire comes in and interrupts them, and Romans come in and say, we don't like all this fighting, we're going to make peace in this part of the world. And then Rome took over, and you know, the rest is history. Well, then it jumps to the end time, king of the north, king of the south. One reason Mr. Armstrong knew in 1940, I think it was 42 or 43, when World War II changed, because when he first saw Mussolini and Hitler with their little Roman Empire, he thought, well, is this the beast? I mean, Mussolini and Hitler did look kind of beast-like, and they did have a concord with the Pope, but maybe it wasn't quite as dramatic as what we think of, but there was a moment. There was a moment when German troops were almost at the gates of Moscow, and the Japanese had taken much of the Pacific, and you thought, wow, the Axis powers may just rule the world. I mean, if they had won that victory, but Hitler screwed it up. But the point I want to make is, but when the war turned the other way, and it was clear that the Allies would win, Herbert Armstrong said, well, then something big is going to change to unite Europe. When the communists took over shortly after that, you know, the Russians took half of Europe, put the Iron Curtain there, Mr. Armstrong said, this cannot last. This is not the end time scenario. communism will fall. And I remember people, because I argued with one of my good buddies years back when I was reading the Plain Truth, he said, well, this is stupid. The communist empire is not going to fall. Europe is not going to unite, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, back when I was young during the Cold War days, it looked that way. But sure enough, the Berlin Wall came down. Within about 7 weeks, the communist empire collapsed. And Europe has been working on uniting. They're trying to unite right now. By the way, one more thing that Daniel said. Daniel said when he described the Roman Empire in chapter 7, he said it would have feet at the end, you know, the very end of the empire, would have feet of iron and clay. Do you realize that is how Europe is? If you analyze World War II, Germany is the Iron Kingdom. You know, that's their major military award is the Iron Cross. And they're like iron, I mean, militarily speaking, and some of their allies, and Austria and a few other countries. But their southern allies were like clay. The allies just rolled over them. They couldn't stand up. And even economically, the term they use for the ones that have undermined the euro and the current trying to unite Europe economically, they call them pigs. The thing is Portugal, Italy, Greece, and Spain. They hide some of their debts. They're financially irresponsible. And like the strong ones, Germany's kind of holding it together. And even when they finally get the 10 kings in their final form and maybe three are removed, it will still be partly strong and partly weak. But they'll hold together long enough to fulfill prophecy. Well, how did Daniel know that 2,500 years ago? He was inspired by God. That's the point I'm trying to make. He was inspired by God to know all that. And just like there was no temple when he made his first prediction, there has to be another temple to fulfill the final prediction. Even though right now the Arabs are probably throwing a conniptic fit at the Jews even, because they once or twice mentioned it and the Arabs started rioting, I'm telling you, Daniel will be right. And, of course, Christ, who also reinforced it, will be right. There will be a third temple, and it will be desolated by the king of the north, an evil leader. I'll call him Hitlerian, but with more charisma than Hitler, at least for that short time period, a lot more success than Hitler. And the way it's written up, pretty much the entire probably Western world, I'm leaving China out of it, a different thing, I think, will be worshiping this man. And I know right now you're thinking, people are too smart to worship a man. They know better than that. I don't know. Bible illiteracy is pretty high. You start asking people questions, and the younger generation, they don't know anything about anything. I tell you, you know, next 5, 6, 7, 9, 10 years, people could be worshiping a man who walks in that temple, turns the TV cameras on, and says, I am God. Not that I represent God like the current popes or I'm a godly man. No, I am God. And they'll stop the Jews from their sacrifice, probably offer a swine and put a statue of himself in there. Probably. That's going to happen, fulfill prophecy. Daniel predicted that. One more thing Daniel said, 12:4, that's worth thinking about. Daniel 12:4. And you, O Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Now, we're not going to fully understand Daniel, king of the north, king of the south, until the end time. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. How did Daniel know that at the time of the end, world travel would be greatly increased, and knowledge would be greatly increased? Actually, the explosion of the writing of books has gone, not just linear up, it's gone geometrical. The curve is like going that way. They're writing new books, new things are put on the internet. Knowledge is increasing greatly. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be used in a godly way, but knowledge is increasing greatly. And you could get on a plane, you could be in South Africa today, and you could be in Chicago tomorrow, if you make the right plane connections. And I think they're coming up with some even faster jets that they're planning on coming up with. Again, they're talking about supersonic jets that can break the speed of sound. They actually have them. They just commercially didn't succeed a few years ago. And you can get in your car. I mean, if you're up to driving 14 hours a day, you could leave here, and you could probably be in Las Vegas tomorrow, right? I mean, if you want to. In years past, that sort of thing would take them, well, quite a while to get there. But that's the way the world is. I'm saying there's a good side of that knowledge. That Bible knowledge authenticates the Bible. It means that we're doing the right thing by following this book. We're doing the right thing, and it should increase our faith that we're doing the right things. We're correct to follow the Bible, though the entire world is going in opposite directions, or somewhat opposite directions. But now I set the pluses and minuses. So what are the minuses of the Bible knowledge that we have? The minuses are, when we know things the rest of the world doesn't know, it can puff us up. We get like, you kind of vain feeling. I know stuff that you turkeys don't know. I know more than you do. I'm better than you are. I'm smarter than you are. Because you all realize we're not smarter than the people in the world. They're a lot wiser. Many of them, not all, but many of them are smarter, wiser, higher IQ, better parents, whatever else you want to roll out. The only reason we know certain things they don't know is God has reached in our mind, flipped a switch, and called us. God gets the credit, not us. God called us, and so he gets the credit because he has a purpose for us to fulfill. And maybe we don't understand it completely, but we're working at it as we get close to the end. You realize that knowledge can puff you up and make you vain, look down on other people, be arrogant, and that's the last thing God wants. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. And there's a point to all this that we'll get to in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 8, we'll read verse 1. And Paul is telling, now this had to do in Paul's day with food to eat and other things and pagan idols, but the principle is still the same. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, and remember that word was agape, it meant godly love, but they translated charity to differentiate it from regular love, from a romantic love. So I'm just going to translate it the way it should be, because when I say charity, you think of goodwill, United Way. Not that charity isn't godly, but godly love edifies. So godly love builds up. So knowledge makes us vain, but love builds us up and edifies. It's like from our head where the knowledge is to our heart. It's about 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 inches. We got to move that knowledge from here to our heart so that it works and we work in a godly fashion with love. What God wants us is to have a heart for God. So we take the knowledge and we use it in a godly fashion. Now, I'm going to tell you a very corny, corny story like I always do. This corny story is a little different than the average, so you've got to listen carefully. And anyway, it's a little different, but we try to get a few exotic stories in here. This is a story about an explorer. He says, when you go to the South Pole, you never see a dead penguin. Like, normally you'll see dead squirrels and dead armadillos on the road. He says, but you never see a dead penguin. So he wanted to know, what do they do with penguins when they die? Okay, here's the answer. Penguins have some little digital hooks on their little feet and a little hook on their beak. So when a penguin dies, they all get together and they just start chopping at the ice, and they pick it and chop at it until they dig a little hole in the ice. And then with their legs, they get next to the dead penguin and they roll him into the hole. Plunk. And they're a very ritualized society. So then all the big males surround the hole. They lift their beaks up to the sky and they say, "For he's a jolly good fellow. for reasons, Charlie Costello. For reasons, Charlie Costello. Yes, for reasons. You gotta listen carefully. Well, actually, the counter line to that one is, no, we really don't know that much about penguins. When it comes to penguin stuff, we're not as smart as we think we are. They still don't know what happens to dead penguins. That was made up. Pfeiffer's shaking his head. Freeze! Well, I told you it was different. It's very different. So like the parent told by the son when he came home, he says, Mom, I'm a little sad. He says, why? Well, my grades are kind of, they're kind of underwater. He says, what do you mean, they're underwater? Well, they're all below the sea level. At any rate, so let's read verse 2, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. What Paul is saying is, he's talking to the Christians who understood about the idols and other things better than some of the newer, weaker ones. He's saying, you all think you're so smart, you got so much knowledge, you still don't know as much as you ought to know, and you're not as smart as you think you are. Isn't that true of us? We know a lot about Bible prophecy and God's laws and probably other stuff, but we're not as smart as we ought to be, and it's humbling to keep that in mind. That's what Paul is saying. You're not as smart as you think you are. Of course, the world isn't either. They think they have it all figured out, and they don't either. Like nutrition, and they're learning new things. Every time they turn around, what they thought they knew, oops, turns out it's not quite what we thought it was. Anyway, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not godly love, I've become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals, just a noisemaker. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. You know, Paul says all knowledge, if you had all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and not have godly love, I am nothing. In other words, Paul is saying, if you don't have godly love, all the knowledge in the world means nothing, absolutely nothing. I'm going to just refer to the verse because we went through it in Bible study. But remember when they asked Christ about the law in Mark 12, 28 to 31? What did Christ say the law added up to? Loving God with all your heart and all your mind, the first four, and the remaining ones, loving your fellow man with your whole heart. So that's what it adds up to. We need knowledge to motivate us to learn to do things God's way, to enjoy godly things, to live a godly life. In other words, translate that knowledge up here to our heart to motivate us to do and to want to do the right thing, which isn't easy. Let's go to 1 Samuel. In this example, Samuel is getting ready to retire as the prophet and leader of Israel, and they had just rejected him for a king, and God said, they're really not rejecting you, Samuel, it's really me they're rejecting. So they're guilty in this regard, but Samuel wants to make a point, and it's a point that fits what we want to say today to Israel. 1 Samuel 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 19 and 20. So 1 Samuel 12, verse 19, and they just had a surprise thunderstorm that Samuel asked for as a sign to prove the people that they are wrong. And verse 19, all the people said unto Samuel, pray your servant unto, Jehovah in English, your God. Notice they said, your God, Samuel, not our God, your God, that we die not, but we have added unto our sins this evil, to ask for a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn aside from following, not aside from following the eternal, but serve the Lord with all your heart. So what Samuel is saying is, you Israelites have made some mistakes in the past, but because of God's grace, God's going to forgive you. In other words, God gives people second and third chances. God forgets our sins of the past. Maybe last year, the year before, you did some terrible things. Well, you know, just pray, ask God to forgive you, repent, and God forgets the sin. So our past mistakes do not matter. I mean, they may haunt us in some other ways, but they don't matter as far as God and salvation is concerned, thanks to grace. God forgets our sins. And he told the Israelites that. He just said, now you need to repent and love God. And he said to love God with all our hearts. Get our heart involved. Work with the Holy Spirit. Learn to love God and to follow God out of love. And a key to gaining godly love, and maybe this is one of the sub-points I want to make this afternoon, is gratitude. Think of all God has done for us. I think if we can focus more on what God has done for us, the positives instead of the negative things, we'll have more gratitude, and that'll help us learn to love God more. Well, of course, the big one is he sacrificed his son for us. You know, when Christ said, can this cup pass from me, he and the Father decided, no, let's do it the hard way instead of the easy way to show their love for us. So God blessed us all. I also believe God blesses us in various ways. Some are small, we don't even notice. I bet there have been times in your life when God's protected you, but you didn't know it. Some traffic accident, you were spared. Like, for instance, the Israelites were told that their sandals didn't wear out. 40 years of walking in the desert, their sandals never wore out. They probably got more comfortable, and their clothing never wore out. It's what I call little, small, unnoticed gifts. I believe God has given all of us small, unnoticed gifts, as well as some big gifts, too. And we need to just think about those things and realize that God has blessed us. And if you live in America, vis-a-vis most of the world, you're blessed. Even with our declining economy and all our problems, we're still better off here. Think of those people who are sending their kids with smugglers to cross the border, I'm assuming to get out of abject poverty and what they believe is America, a land of prosperity, or at least the welfare compared to what they have is prosperity. That ought to tell you something about how bad much of the world is. Can you imagine sending little kids off together because where you are is so poverty-ridden? I wouldn't do it, but the point I'm making is we're blessed and don't even realize we're blessed. We take it all for granted. And we're special to God. Verse 24, only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all our heart. Notice, he says, with all our heart, for consider how great things he has done for us. We are special to God. We really are. We must learn to love God. Believe that we're special. We're not just full of knowledge about God's word. We're also blessed by God and loved by God and specially chosen by God. And we should obey out of love, out of gratitude. And even if God allows us to go through a trial can also be a gift of love. It'd be like if your young son said, I'm 15 and I want to run with the evil kids, the night gangsters, stay out all night. Well, a bad parent would say, well, okay, just try to stay out of trouble. That'd be a bad parent. A good parent would ground that kid. The kid says, you can't ground me, that's cruel. But you'd be doing it for their own good. So sometimes if God does put us in a trial, it's to make us stronger in some way that we probably can't see until years later. But appreciate God's blessings. And as we see the King of the South form, you know, they've got two nations now, Syria and much of Iraq, that they're calling the new caliphate King of the South. And though we don't know who's going to win out in the Islamic world to form this King of the South, if the devil has anything to do with it, my bet is it would be the most vicious, mean, and evil of the groups will win. That would be my guess. So, and remember, Daniel predicted all this years ago. And you can see it getting near. As you see it getting near, get stronger, get closer to God, try to have more gratitude and love for God, as well as knowledge, of course. Stay humble. Stay humble. And remember, we must do it now because this is our chance for salvation and kingship.